Father, thank you for this day that you have given us. And Lord, just as we sang about how God shows his presence and dwells in Zion, we know that he also shows his presence and dwells here amongst his people. And Lord, we are so thankful to know that when your people gather together, your Spirit and the Spirit of Christ are here and amongst us and with us. And Lord, we need your Spirit today as we worship you. We need your Spirit as we open your word to understand the truth that you have for us. We need your Spirit to convict us when we fall short of all that you expect of us. We need your Spirit to bring us back to Christ when we fall. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will be working this morning through the preaching of your word to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. Last Sunday, I was in South Carolina. We had some family stuff come up, and I had to leave town without a lot of warning. And so I'm thankful that my dad was able to come preach last week. But I was not here. I was at a church in Greenville, and I stayed in the home of one of the pastors out there who used to be a missionary in China. And so he spoke Chinese. He was fluent in Mandarin. And after church last Sunday, they invited all of the college students from their church over for lunch. And in Greenville, you have Clemson, you have Bob Jones. You've got some big colleges there. They have a lot of college students. And so 10 or 15 college kids came over for lunch. And on the wall in the home where I was staying was this big, long tapestry with a bunch of Chinese lettering. That's all I can say it was, because that's all I could identify it as. But two of the college students that came over were from China. And so the former missionary that I'm staying with, he speaks Mandarin. These two college students, they speak Mandarin. And they're reading together out loud in Chinese this tapestry right before lunch. And of course, you could imagine, I'm standing there going, I don't even know what you're saying. I can't even understand enough of what you're saying to know when a word starts or stops. And so afterwards, I asked him, what does it say? And he translated it. It was a Bible verse out of one of the Gospels. And then I understood it. At first, without an interpretation, it is the Word of God, but it's the Word of God incoherent to me. It's the Word of God in a way that doesn't benefit me. But after it gets translated, it's the Word of God in a way that edifies and benefits other people. Well, this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 14. Some of you have been waiting a long time for me to say 14. We've made it. So this morning we're starting 1 Corinthians 14. And now what's going to happen in 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul's going to shift primarily from talking about Christian love, which was the big idea in chapter 13, to now addressing the question, how does Christian love relate to spiritual gifts? How are those two things related? And Paul's going to tell us in verses 1 through 5 that Christian love and spiritual gifts are always holding hands. They're friends. And true Christian love expresses itself in exercising spiritual gifts in an intelligible, understandable, and edifying way. So if you have a Bible, let's read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 1. It says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, so that the church might receive edification." As we start this section in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's important for us to remember what we've been seeing so far in 1 Corinthians. So This isn't just a new idea here. There's a problem that Paul's been fixing in the church at Corinth. There's a lot of problems at the church at Corinth because that's the nature of life in Corinth. But the big problem he's been fixing here is there's this over-infatuation with spiritual gifts. There's people at the church at Corinth that think if we have spiritual gifts, the kinds of spiritual gifts that make other Christians look at us and go, wow, he's really cool, then we've arrived. Then we're really spiritual. And so spiritual gifts were not being used primarily at the church at Corinth to edify and encourage and equip and minister to the spiritual needs of God's people. They were primarily being used to promote self, to establish a platform that I can have so that you guys look at me and go, wow, what a spiritual guy, and then my ego inflates, and that's how spiritual gifts were being used. And the one gift that the Corinthians thought the most of was the gift of tongues. I mean, after all, if I stood up here after one Sunday in Greenville and I start preaching in Mandarin, you guys are going to be like, wow, that's cool. You guys are going to be impressed by me. I'm not going to do that because some of you might be able to call my bluff. But it would bring attention to me. It would not bring attention to the Word of God ministering to the lives and hearts of God's people. And so that's what's going on in Corinth, is people are coming and they're speaking in tongues. And it's confusing as you work through 1 Corinthians, because sometimes it seems like Paul's talking about the true gift of tongues that the Spirit gave in Acts chapter 2, where people speak in known human languages and are heard in other known human languages. But it also seems like there's times in 1 Corinthians where the Corinthians are taking a pagan practice from the mystery cults of Corinth and bringing it into the church, and they're not speaking known human languages. They're probably speaking just weird, ecstatic pagan speech. It's unintelligible. And so you have to keep in mind as you work through 1 Corinthians which one of those is going on. And Paul's really been trying to balance a right understanding of spiritual gifts with a healthy dose of Christian loves. Because Paul's not saying Christian gifts aren't important. Spiritual gifts are essential to the life and health of a church, but they're essential to the extent that they're holding hands with Christian love. So that's the background of what's going on in verses 1 through 5, and we're going to look at those five verses under two main points. First, we're going to see the pursuit of love, and then we're going to see the primacy of prophecy. The pursuit of love. Notice the first two words in verse 1. Paul says, pursue love. If you've been with us for any number of Sundays, for any length of time now, you know, we've been spending a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul has been instructing us about love. And really, there's a sense in which love is natural and native in the life of one of God's children. All of God's people have, to some degree, a level of love for the people of God. That's why in 1 John 4, 7, and 8, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves, notice what it says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so in one sense, love is the natural and necessary evidence that you've been born again. All of God's people have some degree of Christian love for each other. It's just natural. It's native in the new creation. But while Christian love is a natural attribute that should be true of all of God's people, it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians 14, 1, he does not say you have love. He doesn't use an indicative to say this is already true of you. He actually gives us an imperative, and he says pursue love. The word pursue means to exert oneself, to chase after something. It means to put up a fight to acquire something. And the big idea is that Paul's telling us that yes, there's a sense in which love is natural and native in the heart of all of God's people, but there's also a sense in which we possess love in degree, and we should be actively laboring in the field of our own heart to grow in our love for other people. We should be increasing and pursuing greater levels of maturity in Christian love. So look around you for a moment. Look at the people sitting in front of you, sitting behind you, sitting beside you. You have to understand that none of us love each other like we should. If you're one of God's people, you do love God's people, but none of us have arrived to where we're like, okay, I'm now the poster boy for Christian love. None of us can say that. We have love, but there's degrees of love, and we should always be diligently laboring to increase in our affection for and demonstration of expressions of love for the people of God. I think it's significant, and we should stop for a moment and just make an application here about how do we read and how do we interpret and how do we preach our Bibles. There's ways of reading and preaching the Bible that sees commands that God gives and minimizes them or sweeps them to the side. There's ways of reading and understanding the Bible that comes to the commands of the Bible and goes, oh, that's law. And it throws it in this junk drawer called law. And then it goes, we're not under law, we're under grace. And so really this isn't supposed to be understood as a command. This is a command. God is telling you not to throw this into the junk drawer of law and ignore it. God is telling you this is a command. This is a call to action. God expects for all of his people to obey this. Of course, as we say that, we have to recognize God doesn't give us law. He doesn't give us commands so that through our obedience to the command, we can earn our righteousness. We don't do that. We don't see the commands in the Bible and go, okay, if I can pass at 90%, man, I'm good. God's going to let me into heaven. He's going to forgive me of my sins because I scored a 90. He's not going to do that. That's not the nature of law in the life of God's people. We are saved. We are justified. We are forgiven. We are adopted. We are accepted by God. We have all of the things that God does for us and makes us as a free gift that he gives us in Christ. Jesus accomplishes everything we need to be okay with God. But while that's true, the conclusion is then not, it doesn't matter how I live. I'm saved by grace, yippity skippity, let's go sin. That's not the way it works. The way it works is I've been saved by grace, I've been given a new heart, and part of the gracious work that God has done in my life is he's changed my heart. He's given me new desires and new abilities to actually do what he commands. So I think a biblical balance would say we do not earn God's favor by obeying his commands. But as recipients of God's grace, Christ purchased at the cross our ability to obey God's commands and to live in a way that is pleasing to him, not to earn our righteousness, but as an expression of gratitude for the grace that he has shown us. So don't be afraid of the commands in the Bible. And don't think that if you read a command in the Bible, all of a sudden you're in danger of being a big bad legalist. Motivate your heart to love God's commands, as it says in Psalm 119, I love your law. Motivate your heart out of the love that God has shown you and look at the commands as something God is enabling you to pursue. But what is it we're supposed to pursue? Paul says in verse 1, pursue or strive after, make efforts towards love. Remember the big context that Paul's speaking into in Corinth. In the church at Corinth, you've got people doing all sorts of unloving things. You've got people in chapter 11 that are coming to the Lord's Supper, and they're like pushing people out of the way, and they're trying to get there first, and they're eating, and they're drinking, and they're getting full, and they're getting drunk, and some people are coming in after them, and they're like, dude, you didn't even leave any for me. Incredibly unloving in the church. You'll get into further into chapter 14, and you realize that these tongue speakers are speaking over everyone. They're like fighting for airtime so that I'm the one that gets to talk. I have to have the attention. Incredibly unloving. Church life in Corinth was incredibly unloving, and the result of it not being loving is that it was chaotic. They love themselves. They're using their alleged spiritual gifts to serve themselves. But what would it look like If the First Reformed Baptist Church of Corinth took 1 Corinthians 14:1 seriously, what would it look like for them to begin pursuing, actively loving one another? It would look like all of the things he said in chapter 13, verse 4 through 7. Turn back just a page or two in your Bibles into 1 Corinthians 13. You might not even have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7. And look at what love would look like in Corinth. This is what God's people should be pursuing. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7, it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." What would it look like for the Corinthians to begin pursuing love? It would look like them being long-suffering with one another. It would look like them being kind to one another. It would look like them refusing to look at each other with envy. It would look like them not parading themselves around and drawing attention to themselves. It would look like them not being proud. It would look like them not being rude. It would look like them not seeking their own selfish interests. It would look like them not rejoicing in the sins of other people, but rejoicing in the successes of other people. It looked like rejoicing in the truth. It looked like them bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things. And those are the things Paul's telling the Corinthians, and he's telling us that we should be actively pursuing in our relationships with the people of God. Let's stop for just another second and make some specific application for us, because we are not fighting each other for communion. We're not pushing each other aside and covering each other's mouths so that we get to speak in tongues and they don't. We live in a different context where we fight different sins. But the heart's the same. We're at a stage in the life of our church where we're asking the question, would it be God's will for us to purchase a new building? And 2 weeks ago, we looked at a church building and we're prayerfully considering whether it would be God's will for us to make an offer on a building. And part of the way we're processing that decision-making process is we're getting together and we're discussing it as a church family. And you know what? If you were there for our discussion on it this morning, you know there's a wide array of opinions about what decision we should make and how we should make that decision. There's some people in our church that are like, we gotta have our own building, and just show me the paper. I'll sign the dotted line. I don't care. We need a new building. We have people there, then we have other people on the other side of the spectrum that are like, I mean, buildings are cool, but we don't need a building. We definitely don't need that building. And here's seven reasons why we shouldn't do this. And at the end of the day, it's okay for us to disagree on that. At the end of the day, we don't have to process whether or not we make an offer on a building the exact same way. What we do have to do if we're God's people is we have to navigate those differences in a way that loves people. We have to look at the fact that I want a new building and you don't, and I can't come to you with an unloving heart and assume the worst out of you. I can't hear your objections and be like, you're just a stupid Debbie Downer that's against everything. You can't look at someone who's slow to express their opinions and be impatient with them. In the midst of those discussions, in the midst of the decision-making process, what matters most for us as God's people is that as we move through that decision-making process, we have to love one another. What a shame it would be as we continue through that decision-making process if any one of us was ever at one point unkind with someone we disagreed with. We're impatient with someone who's slow to express their opinions. If we failed to believe the best about someone who had a different idea than we did. If we were self-willed and we only saw the discussion from our own point of view. And so we have to love God's people where we are at. But another another thing we need to do is we need to put ourselves back into the context of 1 Corinthians 14. Let's come back to the First Reformed Baptist Church of Corinth, and just imagine you're sitting there as this letter is being read by Paul, or from Paul, for the first time in the church. Paul probably didn't read it himself. He probably sent it. But someone's reading this, and you're hearing this for the first time. And you just get done with chapter 13, and you now get into chapter 14, and the first two words are pursue love. And you're viewing it through the lens of, we think gifts are the main thing. And now Paul's been coming and saying love, 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 over and over and over again for an entire chapter, and now again into chapter 14. Is Paul really telling us that we should all buy VW vans and put flag curtains on the side and go park at the beach in Southern California and talk about love, man? Is that, no. Is that the church? I rebuke you. No. Is that really what the church is called to be about? What about my spiritual gifts? Paul has been emphasizing the importance of love, but his emphasis on the importance of love is not to the exclusion of spiritual gifts. They go together. That's what Paul's trying to get them to see, which leads us to our second point, the primacy of prophecy. Look back at verses 1 through 5 one more time, the primacy of prophecy. It says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you all prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets so that the church might receive edification. So the first thing Paul does in 1 Corinthians, after in chapter 14, after saying pursue love, is he then comes and he says, but also desire spiritual gifts. And so Paul's not opposed to spiritual gifts. He says, we should, in the same way we should pursue love, we should also and simultaneously be pursuing spiritual gifts. We should be pursuing those kind things that God has given us to minister and to serve to one another. And for the Corinthians, that wasn't a problem. They desired spiritual gifts. But remember, there was one gift they desired above all the other gifts. They desired to speak in tongues. They believed the gift of tongues was the most likely way to land them in the spotlight. But while Paul tells them they should be pursuing spiritual gifts, there's one gift that he highlights above all the other gifts. And what he does in the rest of this section, verses 2 through, or really the second half of verse 1 through 5, is he contrasts the gift of tongues with the gift of prophecy. And really the point he wants us to come away with is thinking prophecy is the greater gift. The true gift of tongues was not, in Paul's day, incoherent babbling made up of languages that don't exist. The true gift of tongues that God gave to the church in Acts chapter 2 was the ability to speak in my own language and for something to happen because of the Spirit between my tongue and your ear for you to hear me in your language. And so it would be as if I was there in my friend's house last Sunday and you've got these three guys that speak Mandarin and I'm speaking in English, and as I speak, they hear me in Chinese, or vice versa. They speak in Mandarin, I hear them in English. That was the biblical gift of tongues that God gave to the early church. But prophecy was different. Prophecy was not focused on the language of communication. Prophecy was focused on the content of communication and the manner of communication. And whenever we think about the gift of prophecy, we have to remember that really we think of prophecy in two different ways. Before the completion of the Bible, before God gave us everything from Genesis to Revelation, God gave prophets. He gave mouthpieces that he gave new revelation to, things that he had not yet previously revealed or things that he had only revealed in detail. and he gave them messages from God so they would take those messages and give them to the people of God. And they were called prophets. Their message was called prophecy. And now that we have the completion of the Bible, in that sense, we no longer have prophets. But prophecy can also refer, in a more general sense, to taking the already revealed truths of God's Word, everything we have in our Bibles, and then communicating it, speaking it to God's people. And so there's a sense in which any faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God is a form of prophecy. It's not receiving new revelation. It's taking already existing revelation and repackaging it for the people of God. So there's a sense in which I'm prophesying this morning. You can tell all of your charismatic friends, we had a word of prophecy this morning. But I'm not getting a new message from God. I'm taking the message that God has already given us, and I'm bringing it back to you in a fresh, applicable way. And in that sense, there's the gift of prophecy still in the church today. And then what Paul does in the rest of this section is he contrasts prophecy as the most desirable gift with tongues, which is a gift God gave, but not the biggest one. And the first contrast he makes is in verse 2. And he says, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." It's possible the Corinthians were not actually exercising the Acts 2 gift of tongues. It's possible, and we've seen this several times as we move through 1 Corinthians, that they were actually faking it, that they were taking a pagan practice from the cults of their day and bringing it into the church, and they were getting all worked up in this pagan ecstatic speech to draw attention to themselves. And if they were bringing pagan tongues into the church that they bring over from their cults, then much of what we do with verse 2, we have to understand as being sarcasm. And Paul's saying, you're not speaking to men, you're speaking to God. You're speaking spiritual mysteries, and it's really a sarcastic blow. You're not actually speaking to people. It's hard to know for certain whether Paul's addressing a misuse of tongues or a bringing of pagan practices into the church, but really that's not the main point. Whatever their exact practice that they're engaged in is, the main point is the same. If you come to church and you speak in tongues and the common people, the people at the church don't understand you, you're not speaking to them. You're not edifying them. And that is the point of the corporate gathering. The point of the corporate gathering, the point of the worship service of God's people is not so that I can stand up here and speak pagan speech or foreign languages that you don't know, and you guys go, wow, what a cool guy. That's not the point. The point is that if I'm speaking to you as a prophet of God, as someone who has a message from God, I should speak to you in a way you understand. I should speak to you in a way that builds you up, that edifies you. And if you are speaking in tongues and you don't have an interpreter, that's not happening. You're not speaking to men. But in contrast to speaking in tongues when no one can understand, Paul says in verse 3, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." So again, in verse 3, he's contrasting tongues and prophecy. And in verse 2, he says, tongues without an interpreter don't help anybody. You're not speaking to anyone. No one understands them. They're just directed to God. But prophecy, on the other hand, is directed to men. It's good for them. They need it. It's necessary. It's for the common person who hears it. But what happens when prophecy is exercised in the church? What happens when God's word is faithfully and consistently brought to the people of God as they are taught and preached to, as they disciple each other from God's word? Paul says in verse 3, the result of God's people receiving the gift of prophecy is that three things happen: edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. First, he says they receive edification. When God's word is brought to God's people and they understand it, edification happens. Edification really carries two ideas in the word. It carries the idea of teaching or instruction, as well as the idea of strengthening and building up. And so it's receiving teaching in a way that strengthens faith, that builds up the Christian. And so one of the reasons why the gift of prophecy is so important in the life of the church is because when God's word is clearly taught, when it is accurately proclaimed, whether it's one-on-one discipleship, whether it's preaching, whether it's Bible studies, whether it's getting together at the end of church in the back and sharing what God is doing in your life through his word, here's what happens. God's people are instructed, they are taught, and as they learn God's word, it builds their faith, it encourages them, it strengthens their walk. But Paul also says prophecy serves another purpose. It also serves the purpose of exhortation. The word that he uses for exhortation is interesting because it's the same word, the same root word, that gets used in John 14 to describe what does the Holy Spirit do in the lives of God's people. You don't have to turn there. It's a fairly short verse, but in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I will pray that the Father, and he will give you another, here's the same word, helper. There's the word. I will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The word that gets translated helper in John 14 to talk about the Holy Spirit is the same word that gets used in 1 Corinthians 14 to talk about what we do in the lives of God's people with the word of God. We help each other. We encourage each other. We stir each other up. We support each other. We minister to each other. And what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 14 is he's saying, the same thing the Holy Spirit does in the lives of God's people do through the gift of prophecy. We help each other. We minister. We propel each other on to greater faith and greater obedience. But not only does prophecy lead to edification and exhortation, he also says it leads to comfort, or maybe your translation has encouragement. What does God's word do when it's taught faithfully to God's people? It reminds us of who is our God. It reminds us of what our God's promises. It reminds us what our God's works. It reminds us of all that God is and all that God does. And as we hear that, what does it do to us? It encourages us. It consoles us. It brings us assurance and it lifts us up. And Paul says that's why prophecy is so much better than speaking in tongues. If you just get up there and you like babble like some crazy person and no one understands what you're saying, cool story, bro. Here's why prophecy's better. Prophecy encourages people. Prophecy exhorts people. Prophecy motivates people and edifies them with teaching. And then in verse 4, Paul continues that contrast between tongues and prophecy. And notice what he says in verse 4. He says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. In verse 4, Paul starts by saying, whoever speaks in tongues, and the assumption is, as you read through the chapter, he's speaking in tongues without an interpreter. So whoever speaks in tongues without an interpreter, he edifies himself. And again, this is where we have to decide, is Paul talking about tongues like the Acts 2 kind of tongues where he's speaking a known language that people don't understand, or is he talking about the pagan ecstatic speech from the mystery cults? However you draw that line is going to it's going to help you understand what does he mean in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. If he's talking about the mystery cult pagan ecstatic speech, then when he says he edifies himself, I think the big idea is it's self-promotion. It's not edifying himself spiritually, it's edifying himself in the sense that he's lifting himself up in the presence of the people of God to draw attention to himself. But if he's talking about the Acts 2 kind of tongues, where God's Spirit is using him to communicate in other languages, minus the interpreter that should be present. If that's what's going on, he is speaking true things about God in a true language, but nobody understands him. And so the word of God is ministering to him, but it's not ministering to anyone else. I'm not sure which one of those Paul has in mind. Whatever one he has in mind, though, the point is the same. The point is that when we speak in the corporate gathering of God's people, when we speak to God's people, whether it's here on a Sunday morning, whether it's in the back of the sanctuary, as you minister the word of God to someone, it's not about you. It's about you communicating the truth of God's word in a way that is beneficial to the people of God. And it's not about ministering to yourself. It's about ministering to someone else, because that's what love does. Love is not self-focused. And then Paul makes a point of application in the second half of verse 5, and he says, "For he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, so that the church might receive edification." In verse 5, Paul's saying, when you look at spiritual gifts through the lens of Christian love, you Corinthians have it all backwards. You guys think that speaking in tongues is where it's all about, because then people look at you. And that's not what it is. You think tongues is the greatest gift because it edifies you. It gives you a platform. It serves whatever is wrong in your own heart. But when you look through the lens of love, the greatest spiritual gift is the gift of prophecy, because that's the one that God uses to build up other people. I want to give us two ways we can apply 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5. The first one is that this is one of those sections of the Bible that has a lot of interpretive difficulties. There's questions that it raises that it's hard for us to be certain what it's talking about. And it's really easy to get bogged down in, like, are tongues for today? Are tongues pagan tongues, or are they Acts 2 tongues? We can get all hung up in those details. And if we do that, we miss the main point. The main point that Paul is driving at is that when God's people get together, it should not be about self-promotion. When God's people get together, it's for the purpose of exercising whatever spiritual gifts God has given them for the mutual edification of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we come together as a church to worship God, absolutely. We definitely want to do that every time we come together. We want to lift up the name and the fame and the work and the person and the attributes of our triune God, of course. But we also come together as a church so that we use what gifts God's Spirit has given us to minister spiritually to other people, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to spur one another on to love and good works. I'm willing to bet that most of us this morning, when we woke up at whatever time you woke up and you wrestled in bed in your own heart, do I want to get out of bed and do I want to go to church today? That's not how you answered that question. I think most of us, if we lay in bed and we wrestle and we toss and turn in our own heart about do I get out of bed and do I go to church today, the predominant question we ask ourselves in our minds is, do I feel like it? Do I feel like going to church? And when I make that decision at 7:30 in the morning or whatever time you get up, as I make that decision, do I feel like it, always leads me to do what? To make an impulsive decision based on how I feel in that moment. And Paul's saying, you actually don't go to church, you don't get together with the people of God because of how you feel. The church comes together for a purpose. And if I'm asking the question, do I feel like it, I'm asking actually a very selfish question, a self-focused question that has my feelings at the center of my world. And Paul would say, actually, the question you should ask yourself is, what would most comfort the people of God? What would most edify the people of God? What would most exhort the people of God? And if that's the question I ask myself at 7:30 in the morning, as I'm trying to decide, do I wake up and go to church, or do I pull the covers over my head and block the sun, then all of a sudden the answer is obvious. I cannot edify, I cannot exhort, I cannot encourage God's people under my covers. I do that at the corporate gathering of the Lord's worship. And so I have to go because God has given me spiritual gifts that my brothers in Christ need, that they need from me, which means love does not lay in bed on a Sunday morning and ask, where will I most edify myself? Love says, where will I exhort God's people today? Where will I comfort God's people? How will I encourage God's people? And then love takes a shower. Love chugs coffee. Love grabs your Bible and goes out the door with the mindset of saying, I want to serve God's people spiritually in some way with my spiritual gift today. I think another point of application we can make is that this is a passage that should shape our corporate identity as a church, as well as influence predominantly how we think about, should God ever take me from here? How do I find a church? This is a passage that should shape our corporate identity and also influence and educate, how do I think about if I ever need to find a new church? Because one of the questions that we always are asking ourselves is, what kind of a church do we want to be? And as we're looking for a church, we're asking the question, what kind of a church do I want? There's 100 ways we could answer those questions. I want a church where the pastor tells lots of stories and he's really exciting and entertaining and he wears skinny jeans and he's just cool. I want a church that has a rockin' nursery. I want a church that has the best coffee in town. I want a church that has 42 programs throughout the week that I can just like plug in and be all jazzed about. I want a church where fill in the blank. And Paul says, when you boil it all down, here's why you come together as a church. Here's what a church should be about. Here's what you should look for if you're ever looking for a church. You should look for a church and you should be a church where the word of God is spoken with prophetic, apostolic, biblical authority, where it's communicated clearly from the pulpit and from the pews. And it's communicated with prophetic apostolic authority in such a way that it edifies God's people. It encourages God's people. It exhorts God's people. So this is a passage that teaches us the primary thing that a church should be about, I guess really the secondary thing to the worship of God, although not unrelated to that, is that we should be a church and we should always look for churches where that is central. Now, on Sunday mornings, the preaching hour is the primary way and place where that happens, but it's not the only place it happens. I think as you think about what kind of a church we want to be, one of the first things that should be said is we want to be a church that places a high value on the teaching and the preaching of God's word to do all of these things for us. But that's also the kinds of Christians we should be. We should be Christians who are taking the word of God and using it to minister to each other even after the preaching is over, even after you leave here, even as you get together throughout the week, as you text each other, as you call each other, as you send each other links and articles. We should be a church where these things are central, where the prophetic word, the utterance of God, is communicated to God's people. And here should be our expectation as that happens. We'll be exhorted. We'll be encouraged. We'll be ministered to. We'll be built up in our faith, and God will be glorified in so doing. That's our prayer this morning, Lord, that you would cause us to continue to increasingly be a church where both love and prophecy go together. Lord, we haven't arrived there. We haven't always done that perfectly. We haven't even always done it well. But Lord, it's our desire that we as your people would be showing Christ-like love to your people, and not just a love that pats them on the back and says, I'm glad to see you. A love that's willing to take your word and to communicate it, to speak it, to apply it to our brothers and sisters' lives for their exhortation, for their edification, and for their encouragement. Lord, we pray that the fruit of all of this would be that you would glorify yourself as you build your church through the ministry of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.